Tonight we actually start section two of our anchored series, so we're beginning to address issues related to theology proper, and so a little bit of a change of direction. Also, Tom finished the Old Testament survey, so we'll be doing the New Testament survey in this next section. This section two will last the remainder of this school year into May, and then we'll take a break for the summer, begin again in the fall, and finish section two. I do want you to know that we're going to begin printing the upcoming week in your bulletin, especially for those that are doing assignments. You understand that's optional, okay? But if you'd like to do some assignments, we'll print those so that you can see those. So tonight, you just got this in your bulletin today, so I want to ask how many of you read the three pages that were assigned for tonight. But a book that would be really helpful for you to have is Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. It's an excellent resource, and we'll be assigning readings from that for those who would like to read ahead, being maybe a little bit better prepared for the Sunday night service. I would encourage you to get that book. I think you will benefit significantly from it. Also, over the course of this section, we're encouraging you to read The Attributes of God by Pink. And we could have done Charnock. Okay? We did Pink. All right? And so it's a pretty small book, but it's a good book on the attributes of God. It would be well worth your time to read. You can get it in the bookstore. You also can get it online, I think, actually for free. And so you might do that. Each time we have a class, we also put a scripture memory, or most times, and so encourage you to make an effort at that. And then we also have biblical content. Now, you guys remember this last section, Tom went through the Old Testament. He's always given themes for the books, right? And key dates. Well, those are available online in the syllabus, but they're also available in flashcards. So if you have a smartphone or an iPad or something and you want to try to begin the process of memorizing, you can do that. And it'd be a great habit. It would be helpful for you in your study of Scripture. I mean, it benefits us that Tom knows these things, but it'd be handy if all of us knew them, right? I mean, it'd be a great resource, so I would encourage you to consider getting involved at that level. And then we do have quizzes from time to time. Those quizzes are on the Bible knowledge content, so it'll be on the New Testament content that you memorize, themes and key chapters and verses, things like that. And again, those are optional things, but I want you to know about those. Well, tonight we're going to begin by dealing with the subject of creation. And you know, as we walk through this study, we're going to cover a lot of slides. I'm going to give some definitions, some of which we're not going to deal with issues. Some of the definitions relate to evolution theory, and I'm really not going to deal with that, just providing definitions that I think will be helpful for you. Keep in mind, you can go back online on our website, and you can get these PowerPoints, even just to glance through to remind yourself information that might be useful for you. As we deal with the topic of creation, if we get to the end of this lesson and you go, oh, I got it figured out, I have failed. I have failed. Because as we begin to contemplate God as the creator in this creation, every one of us should get to a point when we say, that is way beyond me. I can't even comprehend the greatness and the glory of God. And then that should lead to what? Lead to worship. So creation, here we go. There's going to be a lot of slides. I don't expect you to take notes. It'd be easier to download the slides or look later, okay? Ex nihilo. We'll get back to this later, but this gives you a start. It's a Latin phrase meaning out of nothing. It's used to convey the truth that in creation, God did not merely reorganize already existent material, but by the power of his own creative word, brought into being that which had no prior existence. All right, now we're going to come back to that one, because that's a pretty important principle you'll see. I'm not going to read who these quotes are from on all these slides. You can see that, all right? Fiat. This is the idea that God, by a direct act, brought into being virtually instantaneously everything that is. Note two features of this view. One is the brevity of time involved, that is a brief period of time, and hence the relative recency of what occurred at creation. We believe the earth is actually quite young. Another tenet of this view is the idea of direct divine working. God produced the world and everything in it, not by the use of any indirect means or biological mechanisms, but by direct action and content or contact. Now, some of the evolutionary theories, okay? And again, it's going to be quite obvious as we talk about God creating in six literal days, which is what we absolutely believe and believe is clearly taught. But the day-age theory says that it's an old earth theory of creation that views the days of Genesis 1 as extremely long ages of time. The gap theory. It's a theory that there was an original creation and fall causing the created world to become chaotic through God's judgment. It's a gap of perhaps millions, maybe billions of years. It's between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, whereupon God refashioned the earth in literal 24-hour days. Or progressive creationism. It's an old earth theory which holds that God created new types of plant and animal creatures at several different points of time in the earth's history, and between those points, plant and animal life developed more diversity on its own. Again, it's intended to build lots of time into God's creative purposes. Theistic evolution. It's the theory that God, having performed the primary creative act, used the process of evolution to develop the universe over a very long period of time. Deism. Deism is a kind of rationalism that flourished in England from the mid-17th century until the mid-18th century. It looked upon God as the absolute self-existent infinite spirit, but denied that he had ever revealed himself to men or that he ever intervened in the natural order of things. In other words, got this thing spinning and that's it. You know? Boy, wouldn't that be a bummer? Dualism. It's the idea that both God and the material universe have eternally existed side by side as two ultimate forces in the universe. It implies that there is an eternal conflict between God and the evil aspects of the material universe. There's macroevolution. It's the term evolution is more commonly used to refer to macroevolution. That is, it's the general theory of evolution, or the view that non-living substance gave rise to the first living material, which subsequently reproduced and diversified to produce all extinct and extant organisms. Okay, that this is the view, listen, that non-living substance gave rise to the first living material and then increased in complexity over billions of years, right? And that's why we're here. Now, I want to tell you, when we talk about God and his creative ability, you're going to hear things that our minds can't comprehend. And you might say, man, that's just so hard for my mind to get around. Well, I'm telling you what, okay? It's a lot harder to get around this non-living material that has eternally existed and became living, and then over millions and billions of years, bad things happened that created good things and more complexity and design. I tell you what, you got a lot more faith than I do if you believe that. I'm telling you, that's awful. It's awful. Microevolution theory, this is different. Microevolution refers to varieties within a given type. Change happens within a group, but the descendant is clearly of the same type as the ancestor. This might better be called variation or adaptation, but the changes are horizontal, in effect, not vertical. Such changes might be accomplished by natural selection, in which a trait within the present variety is selected as the best for a given set of conditions, or accomplished by artificial selection, such as when dog breeders produce a new breed of dog, but you have them within their kind, so you don't have crossover, all right? That's micro. And we accept that there is variation, right? I mean, that's why some of you have a Chihuahua, and some have a German Shepherd, okay? We won't get into the details of that. Pantheism is from two Greek words, pan, all, and theos, God. It's a theory that denies the transcendence of God, refusing to recognize him as a being distinct from creation. Thus, it identifies God and the universe. All is God, and God is all. Theologically, it is the denial of the personality of God. And I think you see that in great degree in this postmodern world, you know, that everything just is blended together. There's nothing distinct. But tonight, we're going to talk about biblical creation. Burkhoff says, creation is the calling into existence of that which did not exist before. While providence continues or causes to continue what has already been called into existence. Stay with me on this one. In the former, there can be no cooperation of the creature with the creator, but in the latter, there's a concurrence of the first cause with second causes. In Scripture, the two are always kept distinct. Now, I know you listen to that, and some of you are going, I have no idea. No idea what that means. Okay? And I'm not going to tell you completely. But it's beginning. The first part is saying creation is a special act of God accomplished by him. And then providence, how God works in his creation. There are unique things that take place, and we call it providence. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks. Okay, and we'll talk about first cause and second cause and how all of that interrelates. But for now, creation is the calling into existence of that which did not exist before. Creation, in the strict sense of the word, may be defined as that free act of God whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existent material, and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. Now, when we start talking about this idea of God creating from nothing, okay? Now, I'm not a creative person. I mean, I'm just not very creative. In fact, we've got the Awana Grand Prix up. That used to be my nightmare. Come on. How many of you in the same boat? Dad, you're supposed to be good at that, right? I mean, I just prayed the car would make it to the bottom of the round. I didn't pray to win. I just didn't want to stop on the hill. That's true. And I had materials to work with. But when we talk about God creating without using materials, wrap your mind around that. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, after his own image. I mentioned this earlier, this word ex nihilo, under the head of creation, we have to do only with the primary and strict signification of the term as denoting origination from nothing. De nihilo or ex nihilo, the poverty and inadequateness of human language is very apparent in respect to this idea. Words are more or less pictorial in their roots and elements, but the creation of entity from non-entity utterly forbids any picturing or imaging. For this reason, more or less of qualification or explanation must be employed in all languages in connection with the words that are used to denote this purely abstract and inexplicable conception. That God, I mean, think of it. I mean, you ever tried to think about what it was like for God before Earth, the Trinity? Just what that must be like is beyond our ability to comprehend. Genesis 1:1 records the beginning of the work of creation, and it certainly does not represent God as bringing the world forth out of pre-existent material. It was creation out of nothing, creation in the strict sense of the word, and therefore the only part of the work recorded in Genesis 1 to which Calvin would apply the term. But even in the remaining part of the chapter, God is represented as calling forth all things by the word of his power, by a simple divine fiat. He spoke and it existed in a moment of time. Same truth is taught in such passages as Psalm 33 and on. Look at some of those in a moment. Burkhoff says, creation is here represented as a fact which we apprehend only by faith. By faith, we understand, we perceive that the world was framed or fashioned by the Word of God. That is, the Word of God's power, the divine fiat, so that the things which are seen, the visible things of this world, were not made out of things which do appear, which are visible and which are at least occasionally seen. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As he spoke into existence, so it was. In Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 148:5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, when you think of that, divine fiat, God creating out of nothing, what does that do to your heart and mind when you contemplate this God that you have a relationship with? I mean, any of you have problems in this life? Just struggles? We face struggles? Okay. I mean, you ever get concerned about how it's going to turn out? What's going to happen? Because God created this world by just simply speaking it into existence. We're used to stress and working and trying to maneuver and get, you know, but God speaks. You guys, that's a God you and I know. That's a God who has established a relationship with us. And the more we comprehend the power of God, the more we can rest with the peace that God gives. Not based on our circumstance, based on this is the God who created everything out of nothing. How could I ever be concerned about whether he can accomplish what he intends? J.I. Packer says this, the act of creation is mystery to us. There's more in it than we can understand. We cannot create by fiat, and we do not know how God could. To say that he created out of nothing is to confess the mystery, not explain it. In particular, we cannot conceive how dependent existence can be distinct existence, nor how angels and human beings in their dependent existence can be not robots, but creatures capable of free decisions for which they are morally accountable to their maker. And we'll talk more about that when we deal with providence. Yet scripture everywhere teaches us that this is the way it is. As the world order is not self-created, so it is not self-sustaining as God is. The stability of the universe depends on constant divine upholding. This is a specific ministry of the divine Son, and without it, every creature of every kind, ourselves included, would cease to be. As Paul told the Athenians, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. So there are those references. Let me just say this. I mean, we can get concerned about all of the events on this earth and this world, right? A lot of things that are happening around. We can get really concerned about how this is going to affect us and all. But you guys, do you understand that the only reason you and I take our next breath is because God makes that possible? If he was not sustaining, if even for a moment of time, he chose to pull his hand back from this creation, do you know what would happen? It would cease to exist. It would cease to exist. God has created this world, but he alone is the one who sustains this world. Every moment of every day is a gift from God. He is in total control. Folks, our concern ought not to be with the world and what the world might do to us. As Matthew said, don't fear man. Fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Remember who he is. Remember his sustaining power. J.I. Packer also says on creation, the possibility of creative intrusions, that is, miracles of creative power, creating new persons through human procreative activity, reorienting human hearts, and redirecting human desires and energies in regeneration, is as old as the cosmos itself. How far God and his upholding activity actually continues to create new things cannot be explained in terms of anything that went before. It is beyond our power to know, but certainly his world remains open to his creative power at every point. While God has set laws and action on this world, you guys, God can do whatever he wants. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He is intimately involved in this creation, and one of the evidences, if you're here tonight as a believer, one of the evidences of that is his own incredible and miraculous work in your own heart and my heart. Well, 6 literal days, and folks, you know that fewer and fewer people actually will hold to a 6 literal days of creation. Even our Bible colleges and seminaries, many, many no longer would hold to this. But you guys, if you just, without taking into account all what the world wants you to believe, if you just read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, a reasonable person, without any great degree or education, a reasonable person would read those chapters and would assume that it was 6 literal days. Why is there such an emphasis? Is there such an effort to get us to deny that? Why? I mean, you guys, when you undermine the first 2 chapters, what are you going to do with the rest? No. I'm going to hold to the rest. How long? Because Genesis 1 and 2, it has everything to do with God's creation, God's plan for the universe, what Tom has been teaching about with a literal Adam. It is important. And I don't think that the Bible is unclear on the topic. It's not popular, but the Bible's not unclear. The Countryside Bible Church distinctive on creation says this: we believe Genesis is a straightforward, literal presentation of the historical events it describes. We teach, therefore, that God created everything in 6 literal days. We reject every form of theistic evolution. Let me give you a number of reasons. Many of you have heard these before. It's so important to understand. The word day, yom, in the singular, dual, and plural, occurs some 2,225 times in the Old Testament, with the overwhelming preponderance of these occurrences designating the ordinary daily cycle. Normally, the preponderant meaning of a term should be maintained unless contextual considerations force one to another view. The recurring phrase, and the evening and the morning, taken together, constituted day one, etc. And then a list of several verses, which suggest as much. The qualifying words, evening and morning, attached here to each of these recurring statements, occur together outside of Genesis in 30 verses. In each instance, these words are employed to describe an ordinary day. Genesis 1:5, it says, God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Genesis 1:8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Genesis 1:13, there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Feels kind of elementary, doesn't it? But you guys, people challenge whether this means what it says. Genesis 1:19, there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. Genesis 1:23, there was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. In Exodus 18:13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. How long do you think that was? Exodus Exodus 27:21. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. You guys, what do we understand that to be? Yom, in conjunction with a cardinal or an ordinal number, in the 476 other cases in the Old Testament where Yom stands in conjunction with a cardinal or an ordinal number, and then it lists some verses, it never means anything other than a normal, literal day. So here's some verses. Exodus 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person should be cut off from Israel. Literal days. Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Leviticus 12:3, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Folks, those are, we understand what those say. We understand what they mean. God's word is not intended to complicate the issue of creation. And then day and night, with the creation of the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, occurring on the fourth day, Genesis 1:16-18, days 4 through 6 would almost certainly have been ordinary days. This would suggest that the seventh would also have been an ordinary day. All this would suggest, in turn, if we may assume, that the earth was turning on its axis at that time, the days 1 through 3 would have been ordinary days as well, day and night. That is pretty defined in our understanding. Genesis 1:16-18 says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And you guys, we understand that. That's the cycle of a day. And then another consideration has to do with the Sabbath. If we followed the principle of hermeneutics enunciated in the Westminster Confession of Faith to the effect that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly than the ordinary day view has most. Then the ordinary day view has most to commend it, since Moses grounds the commandment regarding the seventh-day Sabbath observant in the fact of the divine exemplar's activity. And so as it relates to the Sabbath, it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on what? The seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What's that based on? And you guys, that continues through the Old Testament, and of course even in Jewish cultures today. It's based on 24-hour days. It's based on 7 days in a week. In Exodus 20, verse 11, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This is all based on the creation week, you guys. If the creation week is millions of years or billions of years, this makes no sense. Exodus 31:15-17. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And it is interesting, isn't it, that we function based on a week system, 7 days? Where do you think we got that? Huh? So in conclusion, Raymond says, finally, had Moses intended to express the idea of seven ages in Genesis 1, he could have employed the term olam, which means age or period of indeterminate duration. You guys, if God wanted it to be billions of years, he would have easily been able to communicate that. And yet he didn't. And keep in mind, you guys, this is a battleground. This is a battleground within Christendom. Now, again, if I could just encourage you, especially if you struggle with this issue, don't start with what people want you to believe. You just go to Genesis 1 and 2 and read them. Just read them as God has given them to us. And I'm telling you what, you're going to be hard-pressed to walk away from those chapters thinking, oh, I see it. I see it. There's something between verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. You're going to read that and say, where did they get that? Why would they do that? Why? To accommodate the secular world, primarily. Or as you read it, you're not going to read that going, man, I bet this one day was millions of years. I mean, it just feels like it. Because there's no indication of it, guys. Nothing. You're not going to get there from the text. You're going to get there from somebody telling you what you ought to believe. But it's to accommodate the world, and it's also destructive to your faith. I don't think it's complicated, truly. Now, the creation of time, this is another way. I mean, when we talk about God creating out of nothing, just speaking, and it's there. Complexity, that's way beyond my mind. But then also the idea of time. Okay, because we live within this context of time. We're defined by time, okay? Sometimes don't you wish you weren't, Tom? Sunday mornings. Yeah. I mean, time is this controlling force. And some of you are not good with time, right? I mean, there's some people, it's like time, you know, you can be late anywhere and it doesn't matter. Some of you, you're never late anywhere, right? But we're controlled by time. What would it be like without time? I can't imagine. As it relates to the creation of time, space and time are dimensions of the created order. God is not in either, nor is he bound by either as we are. The Bible begins with a very simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. As addressed to all classes of people, it employs the ordinary language of daily life and not the technical language of philosophy. The Hebrew term, bereshit, in the beginning or in beginning, is itself indefinite and naturally gives rise to the question, in the beginning of what? It would seem best to take the expression in the absolute sense as an indication of the beginning of all temporal things and even of time itself. Technically speaking, it is not correct to assume that time was already in existence when God created the world, and that he at some point in that existence, in that existing time called the beginning, brought forth the universe. Time is only one of the forms of all created existence, and therefore could not exist before creation. For that reason, Augustine thought it would be more correct to say that the world was created cum tempore, with time, than to assert that it is created in tempore, in time. The great significance of the opening statement of the Bible lies in its teaching that the world had a beginning. Now, you guys, again, I mean, for me, if I stop there and I say, okay, if time began at the creation of the universe, what was it like before that? What is it like for God? Because he's in no way controlled by time. I mean, for us, when we think of God and how he can be here, but he can see the future and see that, you guys, God is not, he's not defined by time. He's not limited by time. He doesn't live controlled in any manner by time. He existed before time ever. Think about that for a while. Just think about that. Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102:25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? You guys, God created all things, including time. And we live within that context of time, but you guys, don't think God does. Don't put that restriction on God that affects us in such a profound way, because he doesn't live in relationship to time. It has no control over God. He sees everything eternally, perfectly. All right? He sees everything eternally, perfectly. Now, can you even imagine that? I mean, you're struggling to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow. Me too, right? God sees everything perfectly. And it's hard for us to comprehend that when we think of God, or if we think of God like ourselves, because we tend to place limitations on him, but we can't do that. We can't do that. He sees things so vastly different than us. He's not trying to figure it out. Oh, man, what's going to happen? Chip, he's not reacting. He's beyond this creation. He sees everything perfectly in every respect. Well, creation and the Trinity. Creation and the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He did it by fiat without any pre-existing material. His resolve that things should exist, let there be. Called them into being and formed them in order with an existence that depended on his will, yet was distinct from his own will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved together. And of course, this is one of those great truths that help us to see the reality of the Trinity, this three-in-one God. Scripture teaches us that the triune God is the author of creation, Genesis 1:1, Isaiah 40, etc. And this distinguishes him from the idols. Though the Father is in the foreground in the work of creation, it is also clearly recognized as a work of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The second and third persons are not dependent powers or mere intermediaries, but independent authors together with the Father. The work was not divided among the three persons, but the whole work, though from different aspects, is ascribed to each one of the persons. And again, the beauty of the relation of the Trinity is one of those profound truths that we continue to learn and strive to understand and grow in. But you guys, it's so great. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And no doubt, even in eternity, forever, we will be learning about the majesty and the greatness of God and his glory. Creation and Trinity as it relates to the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Isaiah 40, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. When we talk about the Son in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then what? All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:2, it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Then as it relates to the Holy Spirit, in Genesis 1:2, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God was there. Job 33:4, it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 104:30, you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Then in Isaiah 40, verses 12 and 13, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure, weighed the mountains in a balance. Then it goes on, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has, as his counselor, has informed him? You'll see the Holy Spirit involved in these elements along with the Son and God the Father. And you guys, that's one of the evidences for Trinity, right? I mean, the Bible is clear. There's how many gods? There's one. But as you study the scripture, God the Father claims to be that God, Jesus Christ does, and the Holy Spirit. You have evidence of that throughout the Bible. What does that mean? There's one God eternally existing in three persons. One God. Now keep in mind, creation is distinct from God. Praise the Lord. This means that the world is not God, nor any part of God, but something absolutely distinct from God, and that it differs from God, not merely in degree, but in its essential properties. The doctrine of creation implies that while God is self-existent and self-sufficient, infinite and eternal, the world is dependent, finite, and temporal. The one can never change into the other. In Acts 17:24, it says, "The God who made the world and put and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Psalm 102:27, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 102:25. "Of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure." All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. We're not the same as God. We are distinct from God. God is distinct from us. What's the purpose of creation? It's the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In God's design, he has graciously created this world and created you. Now, how many people have ever lived on this earth? I have no idea. Billions. I mean, there's billions now. So when you think of over the generations, billions and billions and billions of people, right? And God, in his infinite mind, intentionally created every single one. You know, there are people in this world who say, this baby's an accident. You guys, this baby's not an accident. There's no life that is an accident because of God's creative power and intention. And he's created mankind for his own glory, his own purposes. And you guys, to me, the greater my understanding is of God, the better capable I am of worshiping him. I want to go through the main biblical assertions for the divine creation of the universe. Now, these points I've taken directly from the book Biblical Doctrine by Mayhew and MacArthur. And I want to share them with you for two reasons. One, I think they're very valuable. It'd be a review of what we've just covered primarily. But secondly, I want you to understand that in that book, Biblical Doctrine, for the most part, I think it will be a very understandable resource for you. And I think that you would find it very helpful. And so I include it in part to just encourage you to get the resource. See, on the topic of creation, I think there was three or four pages that were in that book. And it's a pretty big book. But you guys, it's concise and helpful in providing an understanding of theological truth. So let me just go through this briefly. The main biblical assertions for the divine creation of the universe. The universe had a beginning, and that beginning began with the first moment of time. Since God created in the beginning must also include time. God began to create in the first moment of time, the beginning of the first day. Genesis 1:1 evidences that God exists outside of time and is creator. So the first point that they make is the beginning of the universe and the beginning of time. Creation was rapid, out of nothing. Now you guys, again, when you contemplate what we're taught about life existing for millions and billions of years and the progression of life and death and evolution, that is absolutely contrary. And you know, just a note, you may be familiar with the Institute of Creation Research. It's here in our area. They have tremendous resources. If you have kids and they're struggling with this whole dinosaur record and all of the things that the world would like to convince us of, Chaz works for ICR, one of our elders, okay? If you need guidance or help and resources, he could direct you, or you could get online and look up ICR, and I think you would find them very helpful. Creation was rapid, and it was out of nothing. God created the universe in six literal 24-hour days, and ex nihilo, out of nothing, by his word. God created the first physical energy and matter because none existed when he began the creation acts. God is the only cause of the beginning of the universe. Next. The universe is distinct from and dependent on God. The universe was created by God, is distinct from him, yet dependent on him. God is greater than what he created. And keep in mind, God sustains everything alone. The universe was created by the triune God. The God who created the universe is the triune God revealed in the Bible. God the Father initiated the divine work of creation and governed it in submission to the Father as his means. God the Son created the universe. The Holy Spirit also participated in the divine work of creating the universe. God's creation was a free act. I think that's an amazing truth, honestly. I mean, I think of myself. I don't know if you think of yourself. And I think, God did that on purpose. I mean, do you think that? I mean, honestly. I mean, it was God's intention. You guys, God, it was his intention to create us as part of his divine plan. And it's easy, I think, even within the church to get this mindset of evolutionary theory. You guys, God created us intentionally. We are here because God determined that we would be here. It's very intentional. This was a free act of God. God acted freely in creating. The creation is not necessary to the essence of God. Even the decree of God is not essential to God, but rather it is a necessary eternal product of God's essence. The creation is dependent on the sovereign decree of God. So the creation is not in itself a necessity for God to be God, but rather creation is a necessary result of the integration of all that God is, his perfections, his essence. And you guys, God in his perfectness and in his great love and grace created us intentionally for his glory. Man was created directly, climactically, and specially. God created Adam and Eve directly and specially as the climax of the divine work of creation. Mankind did not come about as the process of millions of years and just this process of evolution, and somehow you guys, I don't know, you made it. That's not what it was. God designed mankind directly, climactically, and specially. Man was created to rule the earth. Genesis 1, 27 to 31. They were God's servants to govern the earth for him. All creatures were to reproduce according to their kinds. God created each creature to produce according to its kind. As a result, there would be inviolable boundaries in each kind's genetic nature. And again, the idea is that within kinds, there's great diversity, but there's not a crossover between kinds as God has created. All things were created mature. God created all things mature with the appearance of age. Living things were created ready to reproduce, including plant life, animals, and humans. Adam and Eve were created ready to be given dominion over the world. Indeed, the entire universe was created with all systems in mature operation. For example, the stars were created with their light already reaching the earth. And geez, one of the problems with science, where did they started from? Couldn't be there. They're trying to figure out, how did it get here? Well, because God spoke. God spoke. The universe was created very good. God created completely and perfectly. The universe was very good by his standard of perfection for creation, Genesis 1:31. At this point, there was not corruption or death. Evolution of the world is ruled out by this assertion, since evolution requires decay and death. And then creation was to glorify God. God created to manifest his glory. God would not have purposed ultimate end other than himself, since he is superior to everything outside himself. and only having his own glory as his primary purpose would preserve God's independence and sovereignty. Furthermore, no other ultimate purpose would encompass all things, and any lesser purpose would be subject to failure due to the finiteness of creatures. Is it appropriate for God to create all things for his own glory? It absolutely is, because he is the perfect, holy, and righteous God. So how do we respond? How does a believer respond when you hear these things? Because I'm guessing most of you come in here and you say, you know, I mean, I've heard this. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't know that any of us could meditate sufficiently to really even come close to grasping what God is like. But I think Psalm 8 provides a reminder to us. Just reading in verse 3 and following, it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, and all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What should the result be? The more we comprehend the greatness of God as our Creator, we should humbly bow our knees in worship. And you guys, then, in the midst of the context of this life, with all of the uncertainties and all of the scary things that go on, don't lose sight that all God has to do is speak, and he accomplishes whatever he wants, whenever he wants, exactly as he intends, without failure, ever. You and I can trust him. We can trust him. How glorious is that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you as our Creator, we would readily acknowledge to you, God, that when we even try to consider how you created the entire universe without any material, you just spoke and it existed. God, we cannot wrap, we cannot even grasp, our minds cannot comprehend what you are truly like. But God, we bow before you because even by your grace, you have so worked in our hearts that we've come to understand that you, in fact, are the Creator. You're the sovereign God. You're the one who has made such incredible provision for us. You created us, then you provided for our salvation through Christ. We bow before you, acknowledging that our minds are so incredibly limited. And yet, by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, you have opened our eyes so that we can understand that you are the Creator and you are our Savior, God. And we worship you. Heavenly Father, when we are so easily distracted by the things of this earth and the circumstances on this planet, oh Lord God, might you remind us of who you are and that you are in absolute control of all things. How grateful we are for that. We love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.